Pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God who slays the enemies of your people. You're the God who breaks through the barriers that would delay the fulfillment of your great promises. You are the strong God before whom no opposition can succeed. And so, Lord, we run to you and hide ourselves in you, because there and there alone are we safe. In you and you alone do we find life and hope. And so speak to us now in your own voice through your holy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 26, and this book really is at its heart about what we've just sung about. Namely, that the people of God, really throughout the Bible, but in a particular way, once Jesus ascends to the Heavenly Father, the people of God are set in a situation in which we have a message for the world, a message of salvation, a message of the forgiveness of sins, a message of adoption into the family of God, and a message of the hope of eternal life. And as the church is not disobedient to that calling, a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in our passage for today, we don't have the promise that things will always go well. In fact, we find in this book of Acts and in the 20 centuries that have occurred since the close of the book of Acts, we find that we ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ and the church that bears his name face many hostile reactions to what we're doing. We find many enemies that rise up before what God means to do. And so the Bible's teaching, God's teaching to us, is very sobering in that way. We're not told that if we will only do certain things, that things will go well. We're actually taught that if we obey our Lord, we will face opposition. But we're also taught that that opposition will not succeed. The gospel of Jesus Christ will go forward, because Jesus said, I am going to build my church. And the events that we're reading in the book of Acts, at that time, there was a very, very tiny church. And it existed completely in a very small piece of geography, starting in Jerusalem, and then with small little enclaves and clusters of Christians that began to dot the Mediterranean world. It was a very, very weak kind of witness if we look at it on the grand scale. And really, for more than three centuries, that would be the state of the church. The church would be persecuted, not relentlessly. It would rise and it would fall. But it would have been really sort of against reason, you might say, for someone to have spoken up while these events were taking place that are recorded in the book of Acts to say, you know, this movement that Paul called the way, those who follow the way of Jesus Christ, this movement is going to engulf the world. A couple of centuries, millennia down the road, there will be billions of Christians on this planet. It will be the religion that more people on planet Earth call their own than anyone. It would have been, no one could have expected that. No one could have pointed to something and said, that is what is going to happen. But it has happened. And we are all evidence that it has happened. That small movement that was under such great persecution, persecution that involved imprisonment and beatings and crucifixions and executions, it reached all the way from Jerusalem and from Rome, and it found me in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and reached me and stopped me from going down a path dancing with the devil that was nothing but suicidal, and saved me. Our God is alive. Our Lord is risen. And he still reaches down and saves sinners who are lost without Him. Today, as we turn to our passage in chapter 26 and begin reading at verse 4, the Apostle Paul he's getting his way on certain things. He tried to avoid imprisonment. He tried to avoid persecution, but he's already experienced several instances of persecution. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned several times. He is now under arrest, and he is finding himself constrained. But he very much wanted to bear witness to Jesus Christ before the most influential people with whom he could gain an audience. And he has already given his testimony to Festus. Festus was the procurator. He was the chief tax collector for a certain region in the Roman Empire. And now Festus has sent him to King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. This is the Herod that is so famous. And he's going to give his testimony before Agrippa, and Paul very much wants to do that. And so we see here in chapter 26, beginning in verse 4, Paul has been given this audience with the king. Now, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, he has already imprisoned Peter, and he has executed James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles. And so to go before Herod and give your testimony about Christianity was taking your life in your hands. Agrippa was very good to the Jews, and he sought to rule in such a way that the Jews under his rule would be pleased with his rule. And so that resulted in him being very anxious and willing to persecute Christians if the chance arose, because that would please the Jews. And so that is the kind of danger that Paul is in as he opens his mouth and bears witness before the king. And so in verse 4, Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews." Paul had lived in two different places, but he had come as a very young man to Jerusalem and had been trained by one of the great rabbis in the city and had made his way to become a Pharisee and to be part of the Sanhedrin, the great ruling class of Pharisees. And so he had become a person of great renown. And so everyone knows who he is and knew that before he started persecuting the Christians. And so Paul wants to let Herod know, or be reminded — Herod probably already knew — be reminded that I'm not a mystery man. I'm not a person who's been hiding. You don't need to look to me and what I say in this context to find out who I am. You can know much about me since my childhood. And so I am going to make my defense today in verse 4. "And now I stand here on trial." And he's going to give the reason that he's on trial. This is very important. He not only follows the model of Jesus here, but he follows the model of many wise people who recognize that when other people, when they characterize you and they sort of tell your story for you, they gain the upper hand in a major way. And Jesus sometimes allowed people to characterize him, and he would keep his mouth shut. Jesus's silences are as significant as his speech when he was on this earth. But sometimes, in critical moments, Jesus didn't allow that. And someone would say something about Jesus, and Jesus would say, "Well, here's who I am and what I am. Here's what is going on." And that's what he did with Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you realize that your life is in my hands?" And Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power over me unless it was given to you by my Father." Now, Paul is there. He is in prison. He is going to be put on trial. And so Paul decides to tell the king, him, not ask the king, why am I on trial? And Herod would have had an answer. But Paul doesn't even consider that. He tells the king why he is on trial. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. And he means our Jewish fathers. He means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Apostle Paul is not going to allow King Herod or Festus the tax collector or a member of the Sanhedrin or a Sadducee or anyone else lay claim to the heritage of the Jews and leave him out. Now, he doesn't leave them out. He says, I'm here on trial because of the hope I have in the promise that was given to us by Abraham and received by Isaac and Jacob and passed on to King David and on down the line. He says, it's our fathers. Paul acknowledges the bond that he has with his accusers. We worship the same God. And it's not just their God, it's my God. And then he goes on to show, really, that if we're going to measure who among us who named the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who among us has a life, and he says, my life is known by everyone. Who has a life that reflects commitment to the God we all share? And the answer is very clear. It's him. It's not those who are accusing him. And it's also interesting the way he puts it when he says that I'm here on trial because of a promise. And the difference between us is that my accusers are saying that the promise that has animated our lives and has animated our hopes since all of us, all of our parents, and our grandparents, and our great-grandparents were alive, since we were born, since they were born, all of us have received the wonderful inheritance of the promise. And the promise is this: the seed of David is going to come, the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to restore the Jews. And he is going to be great among all the nations. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And that is the promise. I've said this before, and it's still true, which is really good for me. You know, sometimes I'll say things that might not be true after a while, but this is still true. We worship a God who deals with us according to patterns that are revealed in Scripture. And one of those great fundamental patterns by which God deals with all of us who know Him is that He gives promises to us. And we either believe and embrace those promises and nurture them and allow our confidence in them to do the work they should do, and that is to change our whole lives. If someone gives you a promise and that person is faithful to keep that promise and that promise has to do with the great things of life, whether our sins can be forgiven, whether we can be made righteous before the living God, whether we can be invited into the family of God and become truly a child of God, whether we can be heirs of eternal life, whether our lives in this world can truly have meaning. If someone comes to us and does make promises about those things, and those promises are certain, then for everyone who believes them, their lives are changed forever. And that's what Paul says. He says, I'm on trial because of this promise. They all know what he's talking about. It's the promise of the Messiah and all that that will bring. And that's the God with whom we have to do today. The same God who makes promises that Paul speaks of is the God that we confront today. We're not just here listening to Mark Divine talk. Well, we are doing that. But we are all those who have been addressed by the living God. And he has made great promises to all of us. He has promised that if we repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, faith that his cross satisfies the guilt and the price of our sins. And we, if we believe in him as our Savior and Lord, we are adopted forever. It can never be undone. It can't be revoked by anyone, even by us. We will be the adopted children of the living God. Our lives in this world become a short span in which we do truly walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This life is a short span in which we do face and have to bear up under great suffering. The Bible makes no bones about that. It's true, and I don't like it. I don't want to suffer at all. But that is our lot in this world. But it will end. It is temporary. And when it ends, all pain and suffering and death and tears will be gone forever. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who know Jesus and they repented and turned to him in faith. What promises we have. But whether we benefit from them day to day turns upon whether we believe them. Whether we believe them. Paul says, I'm on trial because of this promise of our fathers. What separates me from my accusers is not that I worship a different God. It's that I believe this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they don't. And so the most loving thing I can do, the Apostle Paul says, is to declare the promise has been fulfilled. The least loving thing I could do is to deny that the promise has been fulfilled. And for a while, he did deny it. He knows what they're thinking. He knows their thoughts and feelings about him because he once had those same feelings and thoughts about Christians too. But something happened that prevented him from staying in that group of people who deny that the promise has taken place. It says here, my manner of life has been known. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, that's the Pharisees, I have lived as a Pharisee. And in the book of Galatians, he listed, he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They want to come up here puffed up as Pharisees. They all know I was the great Pharisee. They know that if I changed my mind and decided, well, you know, Jesus is not the Son of God, I'll go back to being a Pharisee. He would be the Pharisee to beat all Pharisees. They all know it, he says. They won't want to say it now, but they all know it. I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to our fathers. Today, and for this hope, I am accused by the Jews. O King, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That sounds like it just came out of the blue. What in the world is he talking about? Why does he raise this question in front of the king? I mean, there's so many things he could have brought up, but he brings up the resurrection. Why is it considered an incredible thing? Well, of course it's considered an incredible thing. How many of those he's speaking to have ever seen anyone raised from the dead? Well, maybe a couple, maybe two or three, because Jesus had come forth from the grave. How many of you have seen someone raised from the dead? What if I came up here and said, why is it considered a strange thing that someone is raised from the dead? Well, because we can't find anyone who's ever seen it happen. We can't find anyone who's done it, who's been dead and come alive. Why is he bringing this up, though? He's bringing it up strategically. He's bringing it up to win the leaders of the Jews who had the most influence over most of the Jews. There were two great factions of Jewish leaders, and one of those factions believed in resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead, but they did believe that the dead will be raised. And they would argue about these things, and they would go to the book of Job and other places in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is not nearly as clear about the resurrection as the New Testament is. And so there are passages in the book of Job and over here and over there where you'll have someone, and it seems clear they don't really believe in the resurrection of the dead, or they're not sure. And here's another passage where it looks like, oh, this person does believe there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Then you go to the book of Zechariah and you have this incredible vision of a life to come. But is that life in this world for people who are alive, or is it the resurrection of the dead? Well, so they argued about it. It was a major contested theological question for the Jews and had been for at least three centuries. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees did. And Paul was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees have far more influence with the normal people. Pharisees did things, first of all, Pharisees mainly lived very good, upstanding moral lives. And Pharisees kind of play a role like a pastoral role among the people. Pharisees would go out there and try to help people. They would go out there and try to organize things when things were wrong in the community and try to bring improvement and development to the community. They had bonds with normal people. And so what Paul is doing here is he is bringing up this controversy and putting himself on the side of one group of Jews who are there to see him arrested and perhaps killed, and the others. And so he does it very, very strategically, but of course it also becomes important in a more profound way later on. But that's what he's doing. I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Why is it considered crazy? It's that the Messiah would rise from the dead. You Pharisees, you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, you know the Sadducees don't, but they're wrong about that. So I believe the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus rose from the dead, a thing that you say you believe in. I myself, verse 9, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priest, most of whom were Sadducees, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He publicly, most of the Jews, of course, had no public role. And most of the Jews were free to go back and forth on what they thought about Jesus. Go back and forth on what they thought about those who said they witnessed the miracles. They could change their minds. They didn't have a public position on these matters. And Paul's reminding them, I didn't have that luxury. I had to go public, and I did go public, and everyone knew that I shared the view of those who are accusing me now at this trial. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. So he would set them up verbally to get them to admit that they thought Jesus was the Messiah, or get them to admit that they thought it was fine when Jesus picked crops to eat on the Sabbath day or healed on the Sabbath day. He tried to catch them in words so that he could do as much damage to as many Christians as possible and shut this thing down. Let people learn that if you're going to start saying nice things about Jesus, you're going to start saying that he might have been the Messiah, here's what's going to happen to you. You better really believe in this stuff, because Paul is out there to get you. And so he punished them. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul didn't have to do this. He sought permission to leave Jerusalem and go to other cities and to Syria and to Damascus and other cities so that he could persecute the church there. Why did he do this? Because he truly believed. He truly believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, and that those who were saying he was were against God and were preaching lies. And he was that zealous that he really thought he was doing God's work. It's really a warning to us that zeal for God is not proof of knowing the truth. And so zeal for God is not evidence that what we're doing is good for other people or loving for other people. Truth and love must go together. If my thoughts are wrong, then my efforts to do good will do the opposite. But if my thoughts are right, my efforts to do good are right in God's sight, even if they are not viewed that way by others. The truth is really what's at stake here. Is Jesus the Messiah, the resurrected Lord, promised to Abraham, or is he not? That's the question. When Paul didn't think he was, he behaved like one who didn't think he was. And when Paul knew he was, he changed his behavior. He didn't have the luxury of sitting back, and none of us really do. God's watching. He sees. Do we believe he's the Son of the living God? Does our behavior reflect it? Do we point our finger and open our mouth and bear witness to Jesus Christ? Well, in this connection, it says in verse 12, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. That's bright. That shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were fixed, prickly instruments that were attached to beasts of burden so that the oxen would walk in the direction that they were intended to walk, and so that a man in control could guide these beasts. Now, that didn't mean that the animal could not attempt to turn and go a different way. And sometimes they did. But when they did that, they would hit those sharp spikes and it would hurt them. And the pain would get them to go the other way. And I know that I'm just like an oxen when it comes to pain. When the pain comes, I figure out if there's a position I can get in where the pain will go away or it will be less. And I do everything in my power to stay there. Now, what is God saying? What did Jesus say to Saul, who will become Paul? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He was saying to him at that moment, if you want to resist my call upon your life to be my witness, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, if you want to resist, you can. But it's going to hurt you. I'm going to get my way. You can either go the way I tell you now, or we can stay here and you can injure yourself for a while trying to do things your way, like Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley. Are you going to go my way, God's way? That's what he's saying. And I love this passage because I made up my mind, not just that I would be an electrical engineer, I made up my mind, I'm not going to do what I'm doing right now. And no one was more surprised than me that I made that decision. Because at first, when I began to toy with the idea of going into the ministry, I was only excited about it. And I was excited about it for all the wrong reasons. Because if I became a pastor, and a preacher especially, I could do the thing that probably gave me as much pleasure as anything in life. You know, it was in competition with baseball, but it was to have the attention of other people and either be talking in front of them or imitating other people and putting on a show for my mother, just her, just put on a show for my mother. And then when other people came into the house, she would make me put on a show for them, whatever it was, whatever zaniness and silliness it was. And so I'd been that way my whole life. I don't remember not being like that. If someone came up with a little film of me at 1 year old standing up trying to make people laugh, I would believe it because that's just who I am. And so when it seemed like the Lord wanted me to preach and I'm giving my testimony, and then I loved that. It was like Christian cocaine. I just loved it. And then what happened? I got to know my home pastor. And I found out my own church made it real hard on him. And then he would tell me about other pastors who were having a hard time. And these names started to pile up. And so I made a decision. I just decided. The one thing I'm not going to do is what I've been doing now for over 40 years. And so when I read that passage, I get it a little bit at least. Because when I was at Clemson University, I fought with God. And I said, no, no. And what I would do, I would accept an invitation to go preach somewhere. And I would say, but that's it. I'm just going to every now and then preach. I'm going to be a highly motivated layperson who preaches every now and then. I'm not going to do this. And you see who won. He thinks he's God. He's just got to have his way on everything. And so I will say with the Apostle Paul, it's better just to go ahead and surrender straight away, because the attempt not to is only going to bring pain to us when we do it. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, which he was persecuting the church, which shows how Jesus feels about the church. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes that they may... Why? Open their eyes. Now, stop here, friends. What is the condition of a person who is without Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? It's not that they're not perfect. It's not that they need a little moral tune-up. It's not that we need a little encouragement. It's not that we need to know someone cares. I'm for all these things, but that is not the condition of a person who is without Jesus. The writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, look for the most devastating language they can find to characterize the state we're in when we're without Jesus. It says we're bound in sin. And this one, we're blind in sin. And other places, we're dead in sin. They're blind. And he's telling Paul, here's what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to use you as my instrument to open the eyes of people. If we've ever been involved, if we've ever been that instrument of God through which he opened the eyes of another person to Jesus Christ, we know there's nothing else on earth like that. And so, woe to the church or the Christians who have no experiences like that to recall. Or they've been so long ago that it seems like something that never happens. It's a bad thing. We need to be involved in and around where God does this kind of thing. And of course, mainly because they'll be saved and not lost. But we need it too. We need to be reminded that our God still does this kind of thing. And it's like going from being blind to being able to see. And we want to be there for that celebration. When those things happen, we don't have to scramble and agonize in our minds to answer the question, what meaning is there in this life? We see it right in front of us. And then, when that happens, it reminds us, this happened to me. And it was a great miracle of mercy. And I've taken it for granted. I've thinking it as something that's just old hat, but it's never old hat. It's like being blind and then seeing. How does God do it? Well, he does it with his Holy Spirit. He does it with his Word. And he uses us to get it done. We're the ones who bear witness. We can't save them. We can't make them see after when they're blind. We can't do that. But we have our component of God's intended strategy and means to save people. And the devil will do everything in his power to keep us from playing that role. And what is that role? We speak of Jesus. People say, no, it's doing good works. No, we do good works. We are to be kind and loving to people, and we are to help them, and we are to serve them. It can't save them. But if we're mean and we don't serve people, and you know, we lie and we cheat and we steal, and then we talk about Jesus, that'll undermine the credibility of our witness. We might really be Christians, but it'll undermine the credibility of our witness. And so that's the role that works play. They do have a role to play. But that's not witness. That's something that can undermine the credibility of our witness. But the way he gets it done is when we bear witness. And we know we're bearing witness when we say the name Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that. You can talk about God. You can talk about the Lord. These are Bible words. I'm for them. But say the name Jesus Christ. And he'll use us. He'll use it. It's very powerful. You say that and he uses that. We can't make it be powerful. It is powerful, and that's what he wants to use, the name of Jesus Christ. So to open their eyes so that they... Why does he open their eyes? And I know I'm hitting on this and it bothers people and everything, but I have to answer to God to this. Open their eyes so that they may invite Jesus into their life. It doesn't say that. He will come into our life if we do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do when we hear the witness. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Nobody gets saved unless talk about sin is going on and talk about repentance is going on. Forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so, woe be to us who are walking around, all of us who know Jesus, all of us who know Jesus, we're walking around with extraordinarily powerful weapons of salvation if we'll just unholster them and fire. And when we fire, it's this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ forgives our sins. Jesus Christ brings us into the family of God. Jesus Christ protects us from our greatest enemies. Jesus Christ makes us joint heirs with Him of eternal life. Jesus Christ writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus Christ makes sure there's a place at the table. We're not going to be fasting when we get there. A place at the table at the Messianic banquet. Say the name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the great salvation that is ours. But also today we thank You for the role You have given us in the application of that salvation. In Your mercy and in Your love for us, You've decided to let us be part of Your great work of redemption. Oh Lord, forgive us when we neglect this, when we forget it, when we take it for granted. Forgive us when we let the devil stop us from opening our mouths and saying the name of Jesus Christ to those who know You and to those who don't. Grant, O Lord, that in the days ahead we'll obey and we will embrace our happy duty to say the name of Jesus Christ. And in Your wisdom and timing, we will see eyes of the blind, the spiritually blind, open, turn in repentance of sin to faith in Jesus Christ, and they'll become our brothers and sisters in the family of God. Grant that this will be so, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.